Friends, remain standing, and if you've got access to a Bible, grab one and turn with me to Mark's Gospel, the 11th chapter. In the New Testament, Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, and let's hear one another, and then let's hear from the Scriptures. I say you can't have too much fun at church, but y'all are pushing the edge. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, hear this expression of God's Word. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went, and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again,' and his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city." Let's pause there. Gracious God, we love you, and we acknowledge that we cannot live by bread, by human nourishment alone. We live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we could receive and live in your living word. Who is Jesus? Amen. Amen. You can take a seat. The word is polarization. Polarization. The media pundits love to use that word, right, to describe our current age, our state in society, or maybe in politics. Polarization, intense passion on opposite ends of a spectrum. Intense love or intense disgust. We can be polarized about the simplest of things. We can be polarized about movies, like whether we love or hate the Star Wars sequels. Right, George, where are we on that? 20 years ago, the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, that still ranks as one of the most polarizing movies ever presented in America. You either loved it, or you reviled it. We get polarized even around simple things like food. You know what the most polarizing food choice is in America? Anchovies. And yeah, see some of your faces. You told the story without even, it's like, no, don't give me a little anchovy. Just like, no, gross. You know what the second most, and this is like my thing here, the second most polarizing food choice, black licorice. Some of you already know that's my favorite and have brought me black licorice jelly beans, the whole bags, and I love you. I love you. I'm not supposed to have favorite church members, but you know who you are, and I love you. Anchovies, black licorice, Here's closer to home, y'all, oysters. Right here, polarizing choice. You either love it or you don't like it. By definition, polarization, it's being all in or all out. In some ways, we've really defined our beginning, almost a year now, of Good Shepherd Savannah, of welcoming not just charter members or who, but folks who are willing to work and go all in. And gosh, I'm going to cry before I even say your name, because Steve and Lisa Leitz have been all in since the beginning and have led a Sunday morning group and are preparing to move closer to their children. And so today is their last Sunday. And I just want to say thank you in front of everybody. So wherever you go, I think you'll do this. Wherever you go next, be the kind of Christian and the kind of church member that'll make that pastor cry when you leave, okay? That's my challenge. That's my challenge. Y'all, when you're all in, when you're polarized, it's hard to grasp nuance. There's not gray area. There's not room for debate. There's room for decision. Either I'm for this or I'm against this. And friends, that's how Mark writes the story, the gospel that bears his name. That's how Mark writes the biography of Jesus. He is not offering a historical account so that you can read through, consider Jesus' actions and his teachings, and sit back and say, huh, what an interesting guy. How mid, that's what my kids would say, right? Mark doesn't want you to say Jesus is mid. My son's embarrassed now. They get embarrassed when I... Mark is not a disinterested observer. He's in it for passion. He's in it for purpose. He's in it to drive a point home, and he invites you to land in the same place that he's landed. With the idea that Jesus is the one king that every person, the one king that every nation, the one king that all the world has desired since the beginning of time. And on this last Sunday, this last week of Jesus' life, he kicks it off with a bang to make sure we don't miss the point. And then that we are polarized in the proper direction in total devotion to him. He does it in several ways. We'll walk through these scriptures backwards, if you'll let me. We'll walk through these scriptures backwards because Jesus does it in several ways. He does it with a prophetic display. So we'll start here at that last point, the activist Jesus, the maybe a little angry Jesus as he completes this act, the cleansing of the temple or the clearing of the temple. I remember a photograph from long ago, maybe you've seen it. A photograph, Tiananmen Square, Beijing, China, a round of protests against the Chinese communist government. And it was this one protester. There was a phalanx of tanks riding through Tiananmen Square. And it was the one protester, the lone student who stood in the face of that military might. I wonder if that's how Jesus felt. This prophetic display in the temple courts in Jerusalem. Sure, there was no military display in that place. But he was one against a million. He was one against a million. But what's his issue? I love how the story gives us this kind of sense of how Jesus is walking through. He comes into the city. He comes into Jerusalem. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, Jesus had a bedtime. How about that? It was already late, and so he went out to Bethany with the 12. I love this image of Jesus doing a reconnaissance mission. Like he knew he had something big to do, and he had to scope it all out and see, where am I going to start? Where can I make the biggest impact? See, the prophetic display, the cleansing of the temple. Here was the problem that Jesus diagnosed at that moment, was that people were far from God. It's a diagnosis he would offer today, I think. that people are far from God. Classic business and personal growth guru Stephen Covey in his 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. He says this, one of the first or second habit, begin with the end in mind. So if you think about Jesus' entire last week, begin with the end in mind. What's the problem? The problem is that people are far from God. And so his end, his purpose, is to bring people close to God. So the first thing he's going to do as a prophetic display, Jesus himself, I love the description. He overturns the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves. Everything in the temple had become what it wasn't supposed to be. And so he begins, the temple courts were so great. It was a huge area. One person, even Jesus, it doesn't say he like exercised miraculous. He didn't just go in and like wave his hand and all the tables turned over. I think this was a one at a time kind of thing. And like that one protester in Beijing, he would have overturned a table here and a table there. He would have opened up a cage and let some doves go free. He would have knocked over this pile of silver or that pile of gold. There's no way he could have worked his way through the entire temple courts. So this was a symbolic display, a prophetic display. But what is he trying to communicate? His problem, people are far from God. And he's walking into the temple that its original intent was to bring God near people. Some of us, maybe we've read enough of the New Testament, been exposed enough to the idea that the temple was a place of distance and only certain people at certain times of year could go into the temple and offer prayers. This was the court of the Gentiles. It was the court of the nations. It was the one part of the temple where every person, not just priests, where every person, not just Israelites, every person could come and offer a prayer and have a chance at coming close to God. But it had become a place, again, of limited access. A place of limited access. It had turned the temple really on its side. The temple was meant to be a reminder that God was drawing near. But it had been turned on its side and became a place of separation, where God felt far away. Y'all, that's not just a judgment we would have against this temple or this place. It's a judgment. It's a danger for any human movement. For any human movement, religious or social or political, that the whole thing gets turned on its side and accomplishes the opposite of that with which we began it. The court of the Gentiles had been claimed, had been confiscated. The court of the nations had been claimed and confiscated. Instead of a place where all could come, it was a place where any could come and do business. The Jewish historian Josephus said that in a typical Passover week in this first century of life, over 20,000 Passover lambs would have been bought and sold. Some of you saw the baby lambs at our petting zoo yesterday. You think about just a little territory for one lamb, and then multiply that by 20,000. And every lamb has to have a seller and a buyer and then a sacrifice. You see the number of people and the amount of space that would be taken up. And even the particular mention that we have here in verse 15, he overturned the money changers' tables and the benches of those selling doves. Friends, the Passover lamb was the standard sacrifice, but for those who couldn't afford a lamb, for those for whom a lamb was out of reach financially, economically, the substitute offering was a dove. And so Jesus, with particular precision, targets those who are taking advantage of those least able to participate in the worship, those who maybe want to be present, want to be near God more than others. And even then, they're being kept at a distance by money changers and rising prices. To be sure, this is symbolic. Open up the gates, clear some space so people can come to God. It's a prophetic display. And it's a reminder that one of the themes throughout Mark's gospel is that people can indeed, that you indeed can come to God. Whatever barrier you think exists between you and God, God is working overtime to eliminate that barrier. God is working overtime to answer your dilemma. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus first strode onto the scene, we see the heavens split open and a sign, the dove, there it is right behind me still. The dove comes down, a sign of God's Spirit coming near to earth. The heavens are ripped apart. God rips the heavens open to come and remind you that He's coming near. Mark chapter 15. At the moment of Jesus' death, at the moment of His crucifixion, the veil, the massive curtain that's at the heart of the temple itself, that curtain, the word only appears twice in Mark's gospel, torn apart. In Mark 1, the heavens are torn apart, and in Mark 15, that temple is torn, that temple veil is torn apart. Why? Because God is doing all He can to come near you. We can't fix a way. We can't make a way. We're liable, even in trying to build a way, that we'll build a barrier. So Jesus steps in with a prophetic display, a reminder that the very heart of God is to be at the heart of His people. Let's break the barriers down. So the people at this point, you know, we talk about polarization. The people were far from God, and Jesus is swinging to the other pole saying, God wants to be near people. A prophetic display. There's a public declaration. That's this whole parade. We've seen our children reenact this. It's funny to think that that first parade, those waving of the palm branches, that there's some common first century language around public loyalty and around political discourse. I told Patty, I said, here's an idea for Palm Sunday. Don't worry, she's smarter than I am, and she talked me out of it. I said, what if we divided the kids into three groups, and we gave one group palm branches to wave, and then the second group got Joe Biden signs, and the third group got Trump signs. And then at my next church... See, that reveals, even our nervous laughter, it reveals on this a different sermon altogether, but it reveals political anxiety, and I think we live in an age of political anxiety. Political anxiety reveals kingdom uncertainty. How certain are you of the reign of the kingdom of God in your life and in the world? I think political anxiety and kingdom uncertainty rise and fall together, friends. And it may be that we're in this place of political polarization and political anxiety because as a people, we've forgotten more and more about God's goodness and about His sovereignty and about the difference His grace really can make in every human life. And so we think we can solve it on the political front. And God's just waiting. He's just waiting for us to recognize that He can solve it in a different way. Y'all, every one of the aspects of this public declaration, this public display, every aspect of it has symbolic value. The palms were a political sign. You know, the palm branches, about 80 years before the life of Jesus, there was a short-lived time when Jews actually ruled their own kingdom in a limited way. It was called the Maccabean period of Jewish history. They had thrown off their foreign empires for just a short time. They had reclaimed their temple. They had cleansed it. Even that had a little political overtone to it. They had cleansed their temple. And on their letterhead, on their stamps, on their seals, on their coins was the palm branch. That was the national sign of the Maccabean dynasty. And so to wave palm branches, they didn't just go out. It's like, well, what do we got growing here? Let's cut some and wave it. This was intentional. Oh yeah, we're going to wave palm branches because we see something in Jesus. We see the kingdom coming and we want it to be our kingdom. Let's put our stamp on it. Israel for the Israelites, Judea for the Judeans. And the palm branches signified that. There was an urgency. Hosanna. We don't even know what that means. We just know we sing it on Palm Sunday. Hosanna. It means save us now. It's a cry of urgency. Save us now. Again, the expectation that there would be the dismantling of Roman Empire, the dismantling of a world system, and the re-implementation of a divine kingdom. And the donkey. And the donkey. Other kings all throughout history, other kings come in on white horses, big horses, strong horses, not Israelite kings. Go back and read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and you read about King Saul or King David or the others in the distinctly Israelite line. They always come riding donkeys. It's a royal sign. When the crowd says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," Jesus is allowing, even encouraging, this recognition that he comes with a distinct patrilineal, with a distinct patrimony, a distinct blessing that he's going to bring. But it's not to reestablish a government. It's not to endorse a party. It's simply to do this. This public declaration reveals personal hunger. And that's what I'd say about all anxiety in the world, political or otherwise. It reveals hunger. It reveals hunger. It reveals the idea that we see the world and we recognize it's not as it should be. Not as we would want it. And even more so, not as God would want it. And let me just say that hunger is a good thing. Recognizing the gap, even within the church, recognizing the gap between what we read in the scriptures about the truth of God's plan and God's work in the church and how we experience church today. If there's a gap, friends, don't give up. Grow your hunger. Grow your hunger. Whet your hunger that God would help you fill the gap. And he would grow you to the place of your own desire. Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they'll go around dissatisfied and angry forever." No, that's not what Jesus said. That's what can happen. That's what can happen when a hunger is not filled, is we can just get frustrated. But don't let that happen. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." The public declaration of Jesus as King can whet our hunger. Can whet our hunger. That we would be in a place where we would never be filled, that we would never be satisfied with anything but the authentic and real presence of God in Jesus Christ. Collectively? But even if we don't make it collectively, don't let that be an excuse for you not finding it personally. Friends, don't let dryness in corporate worship ever be an excuse for you not finding fruitfulness in your own personal worship. Don't let dryness or blandness in prayer in public settings ever deter you from pursuing intimately a passionate relationship with God in private. Because ultimately, that's where this story is going to take us, this backward walk through the Scriptures. There's been this prophetic display, sort of for everyone to see, a public declaration, the waving of branches. But I love the simple way, I love the simple way that Holy Week begins. It begins with an act of personal decision. It's a majestic story. It starts out not with the grand gestures, not with the cleansing of the temple or the waving of the branches, but it starts with the simplest personal decision. Jesus turns to two of his disciples and say, "Hey, I've got this crazy assignment for you. I want you to go into the city, and there'll be a colt, a donkey tied there, and you're just to take it. And if anybody approaches you and says, 'Hey, bud, what you doing? That's my donkey,' you just say, 'Hey, the master, the Lord, he needs it.' And they're going to say, 'Okay.'" And yeah, I'm thinking that's like weird. It's like maybe the most unusual thing. I mean, Jesus does some unusual things, but that may be the most unusual that he does. Because it looks like foolishness. It looks like foolishness. But these two disciples at some point confirmed a personal decision to do whatever Jesus asked them to do. And I wonder, maybe that decision was already secure before this moment, or maybe this moment was a testing ground for them. Like, it's really going to get weird, guys. Here's one more example of what you'll need to do to risk looking foolish. Wait a minute, is this your donkey, master? Have you already paid for it? What if they call the cops? You know, we don't get all the conversation there, but we do get this. They went and they found and they untied and they asked, not them, but the other they asked, "What are you doing?" And they answered just as Jesus had told them to. They weighed this. They weighed the risk of looking foolish to the world, and they decided that it was better than the risk of being faithless before Jesus. What's your personal decision? To risk foolishness before the world, or to risk faithlessness before Jesus? It may not always seem like such a polarizing answer, but there'll be too many moments when it will be. And it's not just a personal decision. You may say, personal decision. Oh yeah, I walked the aisle. I raised my hand. I prayed the sinner's prayer. But friends, I believe what Jesus is inviting us to, what Jesus is going for here is more than just personal decision. It's personal devotion. It's personal devotion. It's ongoing devotion, ongoing allegiance to His will over our will, ongoing affection, cultivating a love for Jesus and a willingness to obey Him whatever He says, an ongoing attention, paying attention to His words and not others' words, and continued action. Friends, these two nameless disciples, I don't think this was a one-off donkey assignment. Because you know, in the history of the church, that they continued to love Jesus and attend to His words. They continued to act in obedience to what He called them to. To the point that we are still His spiritual children, in their spiritual children, alive today, because they untied a donkey. And they answered an awkward question with faithfulness to what Jesus had said. And maybe we'd like to see the grand prophetic display. And maybe we'd love to see some mass corporate public display of renewal or revival. But friends, at the end of it all, Jesus is satisfied most with personal devotion. That you would be continuing to say yes to Him. He said it this way in Luke 6:46. He says, why are there those who call me Lord, but do not do what I have asked them to do? He's asking for personal devotion, ongoing devotion. So here's where we'll land today. We'll land first with this reminder that there's always the opportunity for you to make a personal decision for Christ if you haven't yet made that decision to follow Him. If you don't know that He loves you and He's given His life for you on the cross of Calvary, and then this week, when we celebrate that last week of His life, that is the week, those are the actions. His death on the cross and His resurrection by the power of God, that same power is available to you for hope and for new life. A decision for Him. But beyond and after a decision for Him is the decision of ongoing devotion. The decision of ongoing devotion. That you wouldn't just sit back and say, that's an interesting church, Jesus, interesting guy. But that you continue. That you continue in the path that He has started for you. A path that doesn't really depend on your devotion, but a path that ultimately depends on His devotion for you. Don't let that miss your attention. It's not about our devotion. It's not about our digging down deep and doing what has to be done. It's a response to His devotion for us. His absolute love for you. For the joy set before Him, the Bible says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross and the scorn of sinful men. The joy set before Him, friends, the joy set before Him was you. And He was that devoted to you. We think about our lives being polarized. Friends, Jesus' life was polarized. It was polarized in favor of bringing us into relationship with the Father. That's how devoted He is to you. And that's why it's impossible to meet His devotion with anything less than ours. Let's pray together. Gracious God, bring clarity to our hearts and our minds today. Bring clarity if we find ourselves outside of a relationship with You. Having hesitated at the point of a decision. Give us clarity even now by Your Spirit. If we believe we've made a decision but are hesitating now to come to You in total devotion. Identify those barriers. And let us know that for the joy set before You, Jesus is coming closer and closer to us to bring us to Your heart. In Christ we pray.